Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." This is the word of God. You know, names are immensely important to every one of us. Those of us who are parents, I suppose if you ask the family that gave their testimony this morning, how'd you come up with those names? You'd find an interesting story in every case. We make these choices very deliberately, sometimes with deep emotion connected with those names, loved ones who are memorialized in a name, or sometimes because of the etymological meaning of a name, it has some special meaning to us. I often think of Dale Carnegie's famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, which to my shame, but amusement, has this wonderful little section about the importance of names. If you wonder why you're not doing so well with relationships, a lot of times it's because you forget this very simple principle that Dale Carnegie mentions. He says, "Remember that a person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language." And so Carnegie recommends that we use the other person's name frequently. In fact, the Bible gives some legitimacy to this advice. The Apostle John, in his third letter, says, "Greet the friends there by name." Although I hasten to add, I notice he doesn't add the names. Perhaps a few of them escaped his memory, or because he's now the elder John. Those of us who are a little older, this is the great frustration of our social interaction. My uncle says the only names he ever forgets are those of his friends. And it is true. It's just the most amazing thing. Every once in a while, you know, you just go to reach for that name of someone you know as well as anybody. You just dearly love, and it doesn't come, and it's a humiliation. But, well, we're all working on it because God loves us, and our names are written on His heart, and we try to reflect that name, that love, and make each other's names matters of our own effort at learning. And so I hope you learn the name of your neighbor and can use it at the end of the service. If you didn't, you can repent. Relearn it again. What is true of each other, of course, is true at an escalated level with respect to God. We love His name. We love the fact that there is a richness in His name, and there's a multiplicity in His name because of His infinite character, and no one name seems adequate to comprehend it all. I love in the evening services, we often sing that scripture song, "You Are Holy." And some of you will recognize it as the refrain, "You are holy, you are mighty, you are worthy, worthy of praise. I will follow, I will listen, I will love you all of my days." And then the song goes on, and we sing it in rounds, in two parts, with two separate melodies going on. And I won't read the first part, but the second part really brings this home to me, and I just love it. We sing, "He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He is mighty God, Lord of everything. He's Emmanuel. He's the great I am. He's my Prince of Peace, who is the Lamb. He's the living God. He's my saving grace. He will reign forever. He is Ancient of Days. He is Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. He's my Savior, Messiah, and friend. He's my Prince of Peace, and I will live my life for Him." Just that proliferation of names to remind us of the awesomeness of our Heavenly Father, of our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ in particular, whose names all of these are. Now, this isn't something that just began with Scripture songs. The Apostle John does the very same thing in the opening chapter of his Gospel. Even though the Gospel is, you imagine, written to introduce you to Jesus, the opening chapter assumes you almost know everything already. It's more like an advanced course. I argue the Gospel of John is fourth because in some sense, it's the most complicated. It assumes an enormous knowledge of the other Gospels and the nature of God. So right away, all collected together encyclopedically, we have 15 different names in the very opening chapter. Imagine if this morning, as you met your neighbor, they didn't just give one name or even two, but they went on with 15, and you're trying to remember them all, you know, at the end to say hello. This is how we're introduced to Jesus in the Gospel of John. He's the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And the Word is used four times of Jesus in that chapter. He's the true light. That's used twice. He's the one and only. That's used twice. He's the son of Joseph. That's mentioned once. He's Rabbi, which means teacher, said twice in that chapter. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, mentioned twice. He's the Messiah, that is the Christ, said once. He's the King of Israel, a name that's given to him once in that chapter. He's the Son of God, said twice. He is God. Jesus is God, said twice in John's opening chapter. For example, in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." God who is at the Father's side is a reference to Jesus. Once He's called the Lord. Once He's called the Son of Joseph. Once He's called the Son of Man. And it just goes on and on. But the name that is repeated more than any other, all those names, maybe once, twice, in one case, four times, in that opening chapter, 13 times, He's called Jesus. Jesus. That wonderful name of our Savior that appears elsewhere in the Gospels far more frequently than any other name for our Lord and Savior. 1,270 times, more or less, applied to Jesus, a set of Jesus in the Gospels. Well, it's not too surprising that the name of Jesus would be that prominent. After all, Joseph, who was Jesus' stepfather, his earthly father, and Mary, unlike most couples, didn't have to kind of scratch their heads to figure out what they're going to call the little baby. They didn't have a book, you know, of common names and, you know, figuring out which one might be reasonably easy to spell and pronounce, but not too commonplace. And no. Instead, what they got was an explicit direction from the angel of the Lord who appeared to Joseph at the point where he was pondering this pregnancy in Mary and wondering if his engaged wife had been unfaithful to him. The angel of the Lord assured him that no, that which is in Mary's womb is of the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural birth. And then he goes on and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Well, the point of this angelic announcement is that the name Jesus isn't just an arbitrary appellation. It's a name that reminds us of Jesus' entire ministry, the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's going to save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus in English, of course, is just our best approximation of what's in the Greek of those Gospels, the Jesus in Greek, that is Jesus. That name Jesus in Greek, that comes into English as just Jesus, is the equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. Greek doesn't have a way of having an SH sound, so they just turn it into a simple S. And Greek always likes to have a declension landing, so the last S is added so you know what case it is. But anyway, Joshua and Jesus are the same name. It's like Pierre and Peter. Pierre is French, Peter is English. Joshua is Hebrew, Jesus is Greek. And the name Joshua means the Lord saves. No wonder the angel wants him called Joshua or Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. That's the whole point from start to finish of his life, his death, and his resurrection and his continuing ministry at the right hand of the Father. It is all to accomplish our salvation. And it turns out, of course, that the Old Testament prepares for this, because if you know the Old Testament stories, you'll remember immediately that, well, hey, there's some important, well, there's actually two important Joshuas in the Old Testament. Two important Jesuses, as it's translated in the Greek Old Testament. There's the Jesus who is the son of Nun, or Joshua the son of Nun, who took Jericho and led the people of God into taking the promised land right after Moses died. Joshua, or Jesus, the original Jesus, was Moses' successor. And he was a kind of second Moses, actually. He completed the work of Moses. Remember how Moses had been used of God to lead Israel up out of Egypt in the Exodus? And when he ministered, God used him and allowed the Red Sea to divide so he and Israel could cross the Red Sea on dry land. Well, Joshua, who was the second Moses, does the same thing when he gets to the Jordan River to come into the Promised Land. The Jordan River separates, and he walks across on dry ground. Moses had been the mediator of the original covenant at Mount Sinai. Joshua is the mediator of a renewal of that covenant. In fact, they write it on stones, much as happened in the days of Moses on Mount Sinai. So Joshua is like a second Moses, leading the people of God into the promised land. And so no wonder Jesus is called Jesus in terms of that original Jesus, that original Joshua, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Joseph in terms of human parentage in an adoptive sense, Jesus of Nazareth brings us into the promised land. That's what Hebrews chapter 4 talks about. The promised land of the fellowship of God's people and intimate fellowship with God in our midst. And he also, of course, is another Moses figure. He feeds us just like the original Moses fed the children in the wilderness with the manna from heaven. Jesus fed the multitudes, multiplying the bread, and himself is the bread of life who feeds us for eternal life. Well, anyway, we could tease all that out. But that Joshua, that original Joshua, that might explain in part why Jesus is called Jesus, is just the tip of the iceberg. The real reason Jesus is called Jesus is because our text here in Zechariah chapter 3, it really ought to be one of the best known chapters in the Bible. Maybe one of the most frequently preached chapters, but most of us have hardly ever heard of it. Because this Jesus, unlike that original Jesus, unlike Joshua back in the days after the Exodus, this Jesus doesn't come off as a great military leader. The real need now is not simply to defeat some military enemy. It's someone to lead us in a spiritual battle. The real problem of getting into the promised land are not the walls of Jericho, which are no problem for the God of the universe. The real problem of getting into the promised land is the problem of sin. Sin is why the Canaanites forfeited the land. And sin is why Israel later forfeited the land as well and ended up going out into captivity for 70 years. So sin is what is the big enemy that needs to be dealt with. And whom did God raise up to deal with sin? This Joshua in chapter 3 to begin with. Joshua the high priest in the days of Zechariah, who in a symbolic way deals with sin and whose ministry points to the coming Jesus, the coming Joshua, who will save his people from their sins. After all, our text says that, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come." This chapter is about a prophecy of a coming Joshua, a coming Jesus, that one, this servant whose name is Branch. And we will be talking about that, this Joshua, who points us to the work of the precious work of Jesus saving us from our sins. How does he do it? Well, you can look at Zechariah 4 as a pair of glasses to analyze what Christ did. And suddenly it all comes clear. Before we get into the actual vision, I want to talk about the literary context. Those of you who have been a part of this series know that the opening chapters of Zechariah have seven visions where Zechariah has a vision, including this one. This is the fourth in a series of seven visions in the opening chapters. And I've already mentioned that those seven are organized in a concentric pattern. So they follow an outline like this. A, B, C, D, that's our chapter, C, B, A. So this is right at the heart of this concentric pattern. And as often happens in the Old Testament, that's God's way of providing a framework to highlight what is in the center. This is the important chapter, Zechariah is telling us, by the literary structure. And you look at those seven visions and you discover that they have a point. There's an organization thematically. The outermost visions, vision number 1 and vision number 7, are about God's dealing with the world, the nations of the world. You move inward to the second set of visions, the second and the sixth vision, and now you are talking about Israel, the people of God. You move still closer into the center, and you're now talking about Jerusalem, the third and fifth visions are about Jerusalem. So you're kind of focusing in. Our vision, right dead in the center, is about the Holy of Holies and about Jesus, the high priest, and what he's doing there. So the whole structure just has all kinds of search beams and lights on it to focus on the importance of this chapter that should grip our attention and thrill our souls. And may God cause that effect in us. What does Zechariah see now in this most important vision? Well, he doesn't ask any questions about what are these, my Lord, or where are you going, as we had in the other visions where he has to kind of ask about what does this symbolize. That's because Joshua knows all the characters and he understands all the symbolism. He doesn't have to ask about it. He knows the characters because, well, the main character is this guy named Joshua. And Joshua was a friend of Zechariah's, a contemporary of Zechariah's. Joshua was the high priest at that time. And what Joshua, the known man, it's a vision of Joshua, just like you might have a dream of a friend of yours. It's a vision of Joshua. It's not Joshua literally there, but what Joshua is doing is something that is perfectly understandable also to Zechariah. There's a kind of double background of what he sees as God allows him to see this vision. "Then he showed me," verse 1 says, "Joshua the high priest, my friend, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand side to accuse him." There are two things that Zechariah would have noticed about this right away, simultaneously. He would have noticed this is, on the one hand, a courtroom scene, and on the other hand, a scene of the Day of Atonement. It's a courtroom scene, and he would see that based on two things. First, it says that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. And typically, in courtroom scenes elsewhere in the Bible, the accused is standing before the judge. The daughters of Zelophehad at the end of the book of Numbers are standing before Moses in order to have Moses give a decision about a controversy about inheritance. The two prostitutes who are arguing whose baby is it, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings they stood before Solomon, and Solomon, with God-given wisdom, decides whose baby it really is. In the New Testament, the woman taken in adultery is taken by her accusers and made to stand before Jesus, where they're expecting that Jesus will condemn her to being stoned, and Jesus instead speaks the word of forgiveness. Over and over again, the accused stand before the judge, and that would be one tip-off to the fact we're looking at a courtroom scene. The other that is indisputable is Satan there. Not that he shows up in most of our courtrooms, but in this courtroom he does. It's a heavenly courtroom, and he's there to accuse Joshua. And it's his role as an accuser. That's courtroom language. He's the prosecuting attorney, nailing the case, pointing out the obvious, presenting the irrefutable evidence that Joshua is as guilty as sin and not permitted to continue in this office or stand before God. Well, there you have it anyway. So it's a courtroom scene. Of course, that might worry you. By the way, there's some classic studies about if this ever happens to you. When you are on trial, it's recommended that you show up in your best clothes, not filthy ones. They've actually shown that juries will give an unfavorable sentence to those who are either in prison garb, even if you like your favorite prison pajamas, you know, the ones with the horizontal stripes, don't wear it to court. Well, this guy, he's disadvantaged by what he's wearing. He's just inviting a guilty verdict. We'll talk about that in a minute. Simultaneously, though, it's also the Day of Atonement that Zechariah sees. We have evidence of that in a variety of indications. Number one, the fact that Joshua is called the high priest. The word high priest is not used very often in the Bible. The very first time it's ever mentioned is about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. Because except on the Day of Atonement, a high priest really wasn't doing anything different than anybody else. So the fact that he's called the high priest immediately makes bells go off. Oh, yes, this is the Day of Atonement. Then the next thing that triggers some bells are the fact that he's changing, you know, the clothes issue. What clothes are you wearing? In Leviticus 16, the clothes of the high priest are all important. And he has to take off his regular clothes and put on priestly clothes. He has to take a bath then put on priestly clothes. Then he does his sacrifice. Then he has to take the clothes off again and put on yet other clothes. So there's all this kind of changing of wardrobe, just like in our text. In any case, it's also true that on the Day of Atonement, in a certain sense, God removes the sin of the people on one day. In Zechariah 3:9, it says, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that reminds us that, again, on the Day of Atonement, it says in Leviticus 16, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you, then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. So it's on this day, one day a year, there's a kind of symbolic cleansing of the people. All right, so now we've got it. Let's see how those fit together. On the Day of Atonement, the priest represents you and me. He represents the people in a kind of courtroom scene, actually. And everything depends on what verdict God gives. If the priest is allowed to live, he actually is going to, after all, go into the very Holy of Holies where God's own presence is there in the very pillar of fire and cloud that had brought judgment against the Egyptians, destroying a nation. Can you imagine being the high priest? You know, you think, gee, I always wanted to go into the Holy of Holies. I don't think so. Most of us would put our heels in, do everything we could to get in, you know, to avoid going in there, because you're now entering right into the presence of the holy God whose fire burns out against those who offer up unholy fire. In any case, Here he is going in as our representative. The priests in the Old Testament had very special vestments, the high priest, that would remind them that they are there not for their own benefit, but for ours. On the priest's vestments, there were two special shoulder pieces made of onyx stone, on which were inscribed the names of the 12 tribes, 6 tribes on one stone, 6 tribes on the other. And hanging down from the two stones then was a front piece, the ephod, which had 12 semi-precious stones, with each of them having the names of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when the priest would go in, if he had a little memory lapse, as you or I might have, he had his prayer list right there. He could kind of check it out and make sure that he remembered to pray for you and for me, for all those who were in need of his priestly ministration. Exodus chapter 28 talks about this double visual aid of how he carries our name into the presence of God. It says, whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart, on the breastpiece of decision, as a continuing memorial before the Lord. So the high priest is not only himself who he is representing us. What you see in this chapter is first about you and me, and ultimately it's about the Jesus who was to come, namely Jesus Christ, who represents us in his ministry of priesthood. It's first about us, though. He's going in as our representative, and the representation is all symbolized in his clothes. It has our names. His clothes has our names worked into it in two different places. So you can't miss it. Now, there's furthermore a problem for the priest in representing us, and that is that our guilt devolves onto the priest. That's why he's going in there. The Old Testament says about the priest that, in fact, their responsibility was for, well, in Exodus 28, it says, Aaron, the high priest, will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. And that's just one of several passages. What happens? How does our guilt get onto the priest? Our name is on the priest. They write it. But how does our guilt get onto the priest, and what does he do about it? All year long, the Old Testament tells us that when God's people sinned unintentionally, inadvertently, or whenever they committed a ceremonial offense, perhaps having an oozing sore, all of a sudden it started oozing, and that was considered a ceremonial defilement, or maybe they touched a dead body by mistake. Any time they committed an offense accidentally, they were in church, the sermon dragged on, they started yawning, and they, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hit you. You know, the yawn offended their neighbor. When that happened, you then had to get one of your prize lambs or goats and sacrifice it. You confess your sins over the animal, laying your hands on the animal, and it's as if your sin, your offense, symbolically devolves onto the animal. Then the animal is slaughtered in the outer court of the temple or the tabernacle, and the priest takes the animal then and puts the fat on the altar and burns it. And he takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar, top and bottom. And then the priest eats the animal that you confessed all of your gunk onto, all of your sin, your defilement. He eats it. That's their diet. All year long, all the priests are eating the sacrifices that Israel offered, confessing their sin and guilt onto. Well, you know, I don't know how you feel about eating, you know, mercury-laced fish or, you know, whatever other pollutants that are in your McDonald's hamburgers or whatever. But, you know, or cholesterol-building components. Think of being a priest and having your diet consist of eating animals over which Israel has confessed all of their pus, all of the leprosy, all of the other defilements and so on. Admittedly, just symbolic defilements. If you committed real sin, like let's for example, you commit murder or adultery deliberately, then you don't, of course, do any of this. Because the blood and bulls and goats can't take away real sin. It never could. In the Old Testament, people were saved in the same way they are now. They're saved by confessing their sins and casting themselves onto the grace and mercy of God. Well, like David after his murder and adultery in Psalm 51, where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." And of course, then he reminds himself and everyone else, "Oh, the sacrifices, you don't delight in a sacrifice or I would bring it." You see, sacrifices were just for symbolic sins. For real ones, in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice. The symbolic sacrifices point forward to the real sacrifice, which alone can forgive any sin, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God never wanted to confuse his people by having symbols that actually did anything. So the symbols are just for symbolic sin to point to an ultimate sacrifice for real sin. And if animals have to die for bumping into your neighbor or for having a little sore starting to ooze, imagine what kind of sacrifice it will take for deliberate sin, genuine adultery or murder or hate or covetousness or idolatry. It will take nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the lesson of the entire Old Testament. That's what Hebrews insists on as well, so we will never miss it. It says, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Hebrews chapter 10. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." And then Hebrews 9:7 reminds us, "The high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." Only the ones that were accidental, things you and I wouldn't call sin, only for that the Day of Atonement operates. But it prophesies a real work of atonement, and that is the point. So, on the Day of Atonement, the priest goes into the presence of God, symbolically wearing and eating. All the pollution has come upon him that was on Israel and passed on to the animals, which the priest then eats. The Day of Atonement was so that the priest could take care of that pollution and get rid of it and pass it on to God. On this day, the priest puts his hands on the sacrificial animal, confesses all the sins that had been confessed on the animals that the priest had eaten. Now the priest confesses them on to this goat and also to the scapegoat. And when he sacrifices it, he burns it entirely, symbolizing that now it's passing to God. God eats it. This is the one sacrifice God eats. It all passes on to him. It still is pretty scary, though, going into the presence of God. And so there are all these protections. Aaron, or the high priest, as he goes into the presence of God, has bells working into the weaving of his garment. So that as he comes into the holy place, well, it says Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. You know, if he came in suddenly barging into the Holy of Holies, God would just strike him with lightning. The bells are kind of warning. "Here I'm coming, God." You see, I don't want to take you by surprise. Secondly, he has a cloud of incense. He's to put on the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so he will not die. So he comes in, and just in case he might be in danger of looking upon the Almighty, upon a holy God with his sinfulness, and therefore be struck dead, he puts a cloud there to obscure his vision so he doesn't die. Then thirdly, and maybe most importantly, there's a plate of pure gold on his forehead that he inscribes "Holy to the Lord" on. So that when he peeks his head into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, the first thing God sees is not a vile sinner deserving of death, but the invitation to the priest to come into his presence. You can think of it as a security badge, you know, getting into a high security access point. or you're thinking of a passport, or it's the invitation, holy to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. Oh, yes, Aaron, I've invited you in. All of these, of course, that seal of ownership. I belong to you, God, and therefore welcome in your presence. We're going to talk about that in our text here. Well, what Zechariah sees is based on that experience, but he sees the spiritual reality. Satan is not there in the Holy of Holies. Satan is in heaven's Holy of Holies, believe it or not. And he's called the accuser of the brethren. The name Satan means accuser in Hebrew. His job is to accuse us before God, and that is what he is doing. He is saying to God, Joshua doesn't deserve your love. And all the people Joshua represents as a high priest don't deserve your love. They only deserve your judgment. And after all, wasn't I once a guardian angel, a cherub, according to Ezekiel? And so he's kind of pretending to fulfill his original calling as a cherub to protect the holiness of God's sanctuary. And so he points out, there's Satan standing at the right side of Joshua, accusing him. Now, in fact, Satan had plenty to work with, because the very next verse tells us Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The Hebrew word for filthy here never gets translated properly because it would turn our stomach. It really means excrement covered. I don't know how you made it this morning coming here to church, but you know, sometimes I'm in a rush. I suppose you are too. And I get a little sloppy. I'm thinking about other things, and I spill some of the milk out of my bowl onto my clothes every once in a while. Now, thankfully, I got this robe that I can cover it with. But you know how uncomfortable it makes me feel when I've got like this milk on my pants? It's a big stain. I don't want you to think ill of me. And In fact, if I didn't have the robe, I probably wouldn't show up that day because I'm just so nervous about it. Imagine if instead of showing up with a little milk spilled, you've got excrement wiped all over your clothes. How do you think the folks next to you are going to think, you know, during that greeting moment that we had? How about God, in whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin, represented by this disqualifying excrement-covered garment? Of course, no high priest would ever have worn such a thing. But from spiritualized, the perspective Zechariah has, that's the reality. Because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Whereas those who are covered with excrement, it's not only that we're sinners, but that our sin is repugnant to a holy God. Rightfully so. It should be to us. If we had an ounce of sense, we would hate it with his own hatred because of its self-destructive character, its offensiveness toward each other. But there we are. And there Satan says, he's pointing out what really is true. God doesn't say, oh, no, I don't know, Satan. You know, maybe the light isn't quite right. Let's see if we can make this a little, you know, it'll look brighter if we... He doesn't say there's not excrement there. Or he doesn't compare it to those, you know, Babylonian priests that have even more excrement on them. You know, it's no minimizing. It's acknowledging that, yes, Joshua has excrement-covered garments. All of his righteousness is as filthy rags. Satan has a point. But what does God say in response? Well, on the one hand, he rebukes him. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. It has nothing to do with the excrement. It has to do with God's election. His grace and mercy that are unconditional and undeserved. Of course, Joshua doesn't deserve to stand in your presence. You and I, when we finally meet our Maker, won't be deserving to stand in his presence either on the basis of our own lives. And suddenly we'll see just how much it's filthy rags. But God is not through yet. Yes, he's dressed in filthy garments. But the Lord then responds to that in mercy. The Lord rebuke you Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? It's a that wonderful symbol of grace and mercy. And then the Lord, the angel, says to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Oh, blessed are those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Joshua's filthy robes removed is a symbol of the filthiness of our robes being removed and the placing on us of robes of righteousness. As Isaiah 61 promised, God has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That is our great hope. This Joshua and the priests around him are all symbolic of the priestly ministry of Christ who is to come. The Jesus, the ultimate Jesus, the ultimate Joshua, who was born to set you and me free of our sins, whose priestly ministry invites us in imitation and based on him to have our sin removed in precisely the same way. Paul talks about it using the idea of clothes. He says you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians, Paul talks about as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We're not talking about literal clothes. Who cares what literal clothes we... It's the clothing with righteousness that counts, that adorns our lives and beautifies them and makes us qualified to come into God's presence. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, he writes in Galatians chapter 3. For all of you are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. We clothe ourselves with Christ. That's what qualifies us for communion with a holy God. This text points forward. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you. All of you, the priestly ministry of the Old Testament, are symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. We don't have time to develop this, but in the Old Testament, branch is also used in many prophecies of the coming Messiah. The branch is the one who is the offspring of the line of David we read about. For example, in Jeremiah 23, the days are coming when I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right, whose name is the Lord is our righteousness. It's a favorite title of the Messiah. That's what our text is talking about, what Jesus did for you and me so that we could experience the same forgiveness. How do we come into his presence? It's by having on our foreheads the sign of ownership, that wonderful seal, that gold plate saying belonging to the Lord. That's our great hope. We have a high priest, such a high priest who meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike every other high priest, he did not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, Jesus sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The promise of redemption is now that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan's case has been thrown out of court. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night has been tossed out of court because of you, the one who gave your life for us to qualify us for eternal fellowship with you. We pray that our lives would show it as an imitation of that work of being clothed in righteousness. We would clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ and walk in imitation of the newness of life you came to win for us. Encourage us in this great hope. Thank you for filling our hearts with your praise. In the name of the Savior we ask. Amen.